I'm going to ask you to open in your Bibles, please, to the book of Gospel of John. Starting again, we're ending chapter 2 and beginning of chapter 3. Read the text along with me, if you would, please. Starting in verse 23 again. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Chapter 3, beginning, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher that has come from God, for no one could do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, Well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which was born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Will you pray with me, please? God, I thank you so much for the privilege to be able to open your word. God, how desperately we all need a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit tonight. How desperately we need an encounter with you on this rainy night here in London. God, we thank you for the privilege we have to assemble together and actually worship our God in public, in a place where other people sit tea. And here we are in the middle of it all, worshiping our King, bowing down before the throne of God and thinking that this strange little, beautiful little place becomes a portal of praise and a portal of worship and a portal for your throne room where we can then take our very grievous things of the day, where we can take the seriousness of our life and lay it before our King, where you promise in your presence is the fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And here we are in this secular venue seeking you where there is the fullness of joy. And to think that that be available to anyone through the gift of the cross. And I pray tonight that you would cause your scripture to come alive. And this text that maybe for some of us is so common and ordinary or so familiar that tonight it would be fresh. Breathe upon it in a very fresh way for each of us. So fill me to overflowing with your Holy Spirit, God, and give me unusual favor, I pray. And bring salvation to this tea house tonight. I know that that's not my responsibility, that's yours, and I know you want to do it. So make tonight your night. Redeem every second. And Lord God, I just pray that you would make tonight amazing. So we commit tonight to you. I pray you would speak to each one of us individually as well as corporately. Have your way now, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. I would say tonight as I would any night, please don't just believe me. Don't just assume it's true because I say so. Search the scriptures. Let the Bible always have its final say. It's the authority, not I. Now, it's springtime in Israel. And springtime means a lot of things. First of all, the tips of the barley start to show themselves, the white tips that are pulled off for the beginning of the first fruit offering. And that's a sign of the harvest. And as it's the sign of the harvest, it's a sign of hope. You see, with the beginning of that harvest, the hint that all of a sudden we get this hopeful of the harvest that it would be something beautiful and bountiful and fresh. But it is also indicative of the spiritual state of Israel, because God promised back in the book of Deuteronomy that at the obedience of his commands, God would send the earlier and the latter rains, but at their disobedience, he would withhold them, which means that the very agrarian culture that we live in, if it were to grow or not to grow, was really, in essence, a barometer of where we were with the Lord. And so if we saw the beginning of a good harvest, we called that the signs of hope, the signs of a better time. And so it was a time, in its simplest sense, of renewed hope. But it's also a time of rebirth, a time of awakening. When the cruelty of the winter rains now subside, and the flowers begin to bud, and the houses begin to bloom open as people leave their hibernative states, as they sort of come out for the first time, much like we would in London, there comes that season where everyone sort of does everything they can inside as much as possible. And then there comes that time where the rains sort of subside and everyone starts to peek out like groundlings to see the freshness of the brand new life that's on the other side of that. And in the same way, by the way, as the locals begin to do that, they start to assemble again. It is also a time, of course, of awakening in regards to the weather. As where the evening storms that were so frequent to those winter months now subside and they're replaced with the night winds. And they're beautiful night winds. You can hear them as they blow through the valleys of honeysuckle, lifting up all of that smell and blowing it into your house. And they hit it about 8 or 9 at night, sometimes as early as 6, and they blow often all the way through the night. And you know it's spring as you hear that breeze blowing, sometimes quite strong. By the way, much like here as well, isn't it? There comes that time in the spring where the winds hit, and you just know that that wind means a lot more than just that it's going to be blustery outside. It means it's a time of season, but it also means that it's going to be blowing away the storm clouds, because it's hard to have both. And so as those winds do blow, we can actually see the night sky for the first time in quite a while. I mean, we haven't seen the stars for pretty much the whole winter. We've seen a lot of rain. And so we look at this time and we start to think, you're not really sure whether the wind will blow from the west, which will bring the wetness of the Mediterranean, or it'll blow from the east, which will bring the heat from the desert. But you know that the winds will blow. It's spring. That's what we expect. But it is also a time of revival, because the spring brings Rosh Hashanah, which, by the way, interestingly enough, happens to hit right now. Happy Jewish New Year, for those of you who are into that. But at the Jewish New Year, which traditionally hits in spring, we know that that's a whole new thing. It's a whole new approach to a season. It's a whole new set of values, a whole new set of priorities as we sort of look at them all. But it is also a time where we know 2 weeks from now we hit our first feast. And our first feast is the most powerful as we begin that, because it's a renewal of our spiritual commitment to the living God. And this, of course, is Pesach, or Passover. 2 weeks into the first month, on the 14th day of Nisan. It is our time in the spring. Well, now that we've started to peek our heads out of our houses, we've assembled together to worship a God who saw our bondage, who heard our weeping, who knew our anguish, and came down through a man to set us free. It's spring. And as we celebrate God who knew our sorrow, coming down through a man to deliver us, we are sadly reminded of the bittersweet truth that an entire generation that was set free, that stood before a God who did miracle after miracle after miracle, after disqualifying every god that the Egyptians worshipped, would die in the wilderness except for two men, because they'd proved sadly to be faithless and fickle and forgetful. Now, God always delivered. And the springs were promising times. They were times of a sign of hope. They were a time of an awakening. And they were a time of new hope, and of a new birth, of a revival of commitment to the living God. It shouldn't surprise us that that is the way that God sets the scene for these verses. Think about what it would be like at night. The rains have subsided, but we see the effects of that rain all around us, as all of a sudden everything's starting to bud. But we smell the honeysuckle as the wind blows across, because that's what blooms naturally in the area. And we can feel it at night, and we hear it at night as it bustles through the creeks in our houses. and I'm remembered. Once more. There was a generation that was faithless and forgetful. In midst of all those great signs, they would claim their complete and absolute commitment and allegiance to a God that they would not in any way really cling to when he offers them the other side. Which tells me something, that there's somewhere in between standing up and saying, all right, God, I'm yours, I'll follow you into deliverance, and a place where you say, all right, God, I'll go to where you want me, where most people just don't make it. Now understand, when God shows Moses at the end of his life at Mount Nebo, and he gets to stand and see the promised land that he himself will not be able to walk into, he can look behind him, and behind him is a vast graveyard. A graveyard of his brother and his sister, perhaps his mother and his father. A graveyard of every friend he knew, except two. Of people that he knew at one time said, all right, God, I'm with you. I'll follow you. But sooner or later basically said, I'll follow you, just not there yet. Not that far. Now read this with me again, starting in verse 23. He was in Jerusalem. It was the Passover. So now here we are, 14 days into the first month. Our first feast, the feast of God's deliverance to a fickle and frail people. And there he is during the feast. And it says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs in which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, because he knew what was in a man. Now hear me out, beloved. Here is Jesus in the same place, not only the representative of God, but literally God in the flesh, who looks and sees a group of people much like the Israelites, as this same Jesus looked down at the Israelites 1,400 years before. Seeing their commitment, seeing the signs that Jesus did, just like as Jesus and God, as he performed these plague upon plague to deliver them out of Egypt and see them, oh, this is exactly what we're looking for. Set us free. And here Jesus is to set them free from the eternal bondage of damnation. And as they look at this, they're like, oh, we're totally with you, Jesus. And he's like, you know, you may leave Egypt, but you'll never make it into the promised land. And beloved, listen, there's going to be a lot of people out there who will say, hey, you know, I raised my hand. I played the game. I sang the songs. I knew this word. But when God said, this is where I want you, they said, that's just too far. And they would die in the wilderness as a result of that. And Jesus looks at these men and he looks and he sees them. And he sees them trust him. To what degree? We don't know, but we just know this. That Jesus never, ever had to believe in man. Because he can't. He knows what we're made of. Now there's a good and a bad of that. The bad is that God is very well aware of the fact that every commitment we make to him is impossible for us to fulfill without him doing it through us. The good is he wants us anyways. I mean, the fact that, I mean, think, how many of us honestly have ever looked at God and said, God, everything I am is yours, everything I want to be is yours, everything in my direction is yours, I'm all yours. And God says, sounds nice. And let's be honest, at those moments, don't we actually completely and wholeheartedly believe it? Like Peter that says, I'm willing to die for you tonight, Jesus. And Jesus goes, you have no idea how weak you are. But you're going to learn it tonight. But then Jesus says, but when you're restored. See, Jesus knows when we're going to fall, but he also knows that there's restoration on the other side of that. And he has no need for us to be trustworthy. Us to be, well, to be deserving of his praise. He's not looking for people to believe in. He's looking for people who will believe in him. There's only one perfect. Now, the greatest news of it all is God doesn't demand your perfection because he knows very well you're incapable of it, as am I. But he is. And if for a moment you're trying to figure out what God sees in you, You might want to just point out the fact that God is love, and that's why he loves you, not because you're so darn lovable. And God wants you, not because you're so faithful, but quite simply because he created you to be with him, and faults and all, warts and all, he just loves you. So get over yourself and know that no matter where you're going to stand in this, he's going to want you and he's going to love you and he's going to have a call on your life. The real question is, are we really willing to put our trust in him? Or are we going to approach him with our agenda and say, God, here's where I want to go, and as long as you lead me there, I'll follow you. And Jesus goes, that's not you following me if you're telling me where to go. God doesn't need any backseat drivers, you know? As if somewhere down the line, God says, this is where I want to go. And you go, that's not where I intended. And God says, well, who's driving here? Have you ever done it? But notice it says here in the last verse of this, in the last verse of chapter 2, that he had no need that anyone should testify of him. In other words, God does not need our PR. It says, because he knew what was in man. What's interesting is notice the way that this man is identified in verse 1. I remind you, when this was originally written, there wasn't chapter 3, brand new idea, let's just wait till next week to get into it. It says, look, Jesus didn't trust other people because he knew better. He didn't entrust himself to them. Now, understand what that means. What that means is Jesus didn't say, all right, I am yours to do whatever you want with it. Because they would want to make him king in an entirely different way than he's intending. He wants to save them from their sin. If Jesus had done what they wanted, they would have had a temporary victory and all gone to hell. And beloved, listen, God has no interest in succeeding to your desires if it sends you to hell. Isn't that good news? But it says, look, he didn't entrust himself to them. He knew what their agenda was. He knew what was in them. And by the way, with that, he didn't need them to actually promote him because he knew what was in a man. Notice how this guy, and it says, and then there was a man. So here's one of those individuals that God knows what's in him. The good news is there's actually some good things that are in him at the moment, because what's in this man is curiosity. That's a good thing. He's obviously coming to Jesus, but he's also coming to Jesus at night, which means what also is in man, battling with his curiosity, is fear. And God knows it. God knows you are naturally a chicken. Now, whether you like it or not, that could be a bit humbling, or it could be at least a bit relieving. So when God says, look, I am challenging you to go to stand at that wall, scream and watch it fall, God knows you're going to think he's insane for that. It isn't like God goes, well, I didn't realize that you'd think that was so crazy. I think God really delights in setting something impossible before us, knowing we're afraid, but knowing if we're just willing to, he'll push us off the cliff and then carry us all the way down. And there are times where the Lord will lay something before you and say, look, this is a big deal. I recognize that. And I know you are incapable of even having the courage to step out to do it. You don't have the finances. You don't have even the cheering team that's going to look at you and say, excellent job. Obviously, that's a great idea. You're going to have people who love you, who may even claim Christ as the Savior, who are going to look and go, are you out of your mind? And you say, well, define that. And he knows that there is a fear that we will succumb to. For whatever it's worth, in John chapter 7, again, the writer of this book, chapter 7, verse 13, he tells us that there were those who were talking about Jesus at a feast. Some were saying he was the Messiah. Some were saying that he couldn't possibly be. He deceives the people. But it says in verse 13, however, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. God knew that that fear, listen, shuts up people. And he knows that. And by the way, it appears to me that the enemy knows that too. And if he can get you afraid, well, then he'll get you silent. It's a pretty easy thing. Well, hear me out, beloved. When they say, well, God tells us we shouldn't fear anything. Actually, I don't believe that. What God tells us is, remember, God is not a God of nots. He's a God of instead ofs. Instead of fearing everything else, fear him. Remember, fear just means seeing something as so big your knees should shake when you really get a good look at it. And the bottom line, what I've learned is, if you fear him, you will fear nothing else. And if you don't fear him, you'll fear everything else. Because you'll spend your whole life protecting the very things that are falling apart in front of you. And some of us have been in bondage to fear for much time. And I'm going to dare say it, fear is very selfish. Because what fear revolves around is you. But it tells us that in perfect love, there is no fear. Listen, because perfect love casts out all fear. It doesn't just say, it gently, politely asks it to leave. It says, because it knows that your fear has long claws that have been shoved into your soul. And if this perfect love just kind of came in and said, excuse me, would you like to go? Fear's going to say, no, I'm not leaving. This is my home. I've made it quite comfortable living here. But it says that perfect love casts out fear. That's a landlord coming back in and saying, you're out of here. You're done. And they say, but, you're out. Well, I don't, no. There's no argument. I have the right. Is this going to be easy or hard? But you're leaving, and you're leaving now. And the beautiful part about that is that the only thing that's perfect love in Scripture is God Himself. So it isn't something we attain or achieve. It's someone we embrace. And I've learned this, that the more that I'm just throwing myself at the feet of Jesus, the smaller everything else gets. I've often said before, I can take my fist and I can hold it up to the noonday sun and I can block out the actual sight of the sun. But that does not make my fist larger than the sun. It just makes it closer to me in perspective. And I guarantee you that if your problems look big and God looks small, it's just a problem of perspective. What thing are you embracing? And all of a sudden you're holding onto this thing and it looks so big, and somehow in the midst of all this, God's provision looks so small. And God says, excuse me, the sun has never gotten any smaller. You've just put a lot of things in front of your face instead. And you've really mucked up your vision. Hear me out, beloved. There was a man, and it doesn't tell us he was sent, but he came. He was of the Pharisees, which I remind you, Jesus had just cleared the temple. And by the way, we were told it was a feast of the Jews, and now here's a leader of those Jews. This was a guy that was, in essence, a poster child of the problem. And as that's the case, this man of the Pharisees, even his very name hints at it. Nike, like Nicodemus, is where we get the word Nike from it. And Nike is the Greek god of victory. Thus the reason for the whole bit, you know, you put shoes on, I'm just going to win, whatever, it doesn't matter what it is, curling or sweeping, I'm just going to win because I've got my Nike shoes on. Victory, demos, means the people. So this man's name even is Victory Over the People. Interesting name for a ruler over the people. And I remind you, Jesus has just really tossed things in the air, literally, in the last part of this, because he threw all of these things out of the temple. Do you remember that? And you would say, well, boy, that's going to make enemies. What's interesting is it also draws out, just like spring, the inquiring heart. See, the one thing I do know about Jesus, he wasn't afraid to make enemies because he knew that with every time that he was bold enough to make an enemy, he was also bold enough to draw out a hungry soul. And there may be people starving around you that we're too busy trying not to step on toes that will never step up and ask a question because, to be honest, we've never given him a reason to. Now, I'm not telling you make a whip out of three cords and just start driving people out or beat people up for fun. I'm telling you, you'll know when taking a stand for Jesus is going to really upset someone. The question is, do you follow Jesus into it or not? He knows your chicken. So one word of advice. At that moment when you start freaking out, do a check. Do a vision check. What am I looking at? Am I looking at the waves and sinking? Or am I looking at Jesus and walking? The difference is only going to be where your eyesight is. This man comes to Jesus at night. And I remind you, Jesus had no need for anyone to give him PR. And he had no need for anyone to sort of believe, for them to make themselves so that Jesus could believe in them. As if someone would say, Jesus, you know, if you stick with me, I could do a really great 8x10 glossy and a really nice bio, and we could shoot you up, and we could get the, you know, on all of the right screens, and we could put you on the billboards, and, you know, coming to town, Jesus, in his miracle crusade, you know, and all of those other things, and man, stick with me, and I've got it, you know. And by the way, even as a pastor, and obviously, I'm not Jesus, but I've had people come up and go, you know, we know how to get this thing started, and this is the way, and boop, 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 and this is how you're going to grow your church. And I'm like, look, Ed, you can't get any bigger than Jesus being there. I'm not interested in growing a church. I'm interested in growing Christians, growing people. I mean, we even feed you a lot so that you grow in every direction. You know, it's Calvary Chapel, you know. Come grow with us. You can tell, you know, it's like you can tell who's been here the longest. They're the ones that have the hardest time getting through the door, you know. It's like, well, you've been to Calvary Chapel for quite a while. You know. But soon we'll be working on it, and Landon will be starting an exercise program, you know, called Little Prophet. But anyway. Now, hear me out. Notice Nicodemus' words are quite flattering. But I want you to be wary of his statement, because it's a dangerous theological statement that is still purveying in the church today. This is what he says. Verse 2, Ravi, or Rabbi. Ravi, by the way, literally comes from the word Rav in the Hebrew, which means abundant. A person who is abundant has a right then to lead. To simpler sense, it's the term master. And the closest parallel I can give you today, to be honest, is in the world of martial arts. The guy that you approach, you call sensei. And sensei simply means master. He's somebody that is so ascribed to an abundance of information, he can offer it to you. That's the idea of it. And when you approach an individual like this, though you're calling him master, what you're basically doing is calling him professor or expert or whatever the case would be. And this is what he says. It's obvious that you're from God. And this is how I know it's obvious from God. Because, man, you do some pretty cool miracles. I mean, you do some things that are just fine. I ain't seen stuff like this before. Now listen, if what equates an individual with godliness is a miracle or doing something strange or supernatural, you're going to be in very, very dangerous ground when the big loser shows up. Because there is an individual that is slated to show up coming soon to a world near you. And when he does, it tells us this about him for what it's worth. The coming of this lawless one, this is, by the way, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. He deceives even those who dwell on the earth by those signs. Revelation chapter 13, verse 13 says, same individual, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. On one side of it, there are some people out there, to be honest, and it's like, man, they can poof walla walla, and they shake the hands. And if that were the case, David Copperfield would be one of the most religious and righteous people in the world. It's like, I can make the Statue of Liberty disappear. Well, that's a godly man if I ever saw one. If it's really about that, now here's the danger, beloved, is what we really are looking for. Because if what we're really looking for is just something exciting and entertaining, because that's what we've been raised in by watching so much TV, so much television, that as you stare at that tube all day, you're like, well, wow, what would it be like if that were real? And then you watch some guy and all of a sudden he just, you know, pulls a card out of his hat. You're like, wow, that guy must be really amazing. Well, the problem is that that is not the way that God tells us to judge godliness. And it doesn't even have to be something, to be honest, that's that much of a miracle. It could just be someone charismatic in the sense of something with a social skill. You can watch somebody that can speak well, and they can flatter people, and people swoon when they walk in the room, and they have a very commanding presence, and all of a sudden go, that must be a man of God. But beloved, but hear me out. Matthew 7, this is the words of my Savior, verse 20 tells us, by their fruits you will know them. And I'll say it in the simplest sense, God has not called us to be a judge, but he has demanded that we become fruit inspectors. And you will know an individual by the fruit. It's like, look it, you may not be able to judge the boat, but you can look at the wake. And the truth be told, that there are a lot of people out there that blow a lot of air, but nothing ever shows up. You know what? When you're standing on the platform, and you can see that sort of dark tunnel, and you know that, you know, though sometimes you can actually get the signs, they're kind of nice, and they say, well, okay, in another minute, your particular train will be showing up. Sometimes those things just look like someone's playing Pac-Man on them. And so you're just sort of staring. But then all of a sudden, as you're standing there, you feel that. And you hear that. And you know your train's coming. But I tell you, about a week ago, something happened. And I think it was that someone actually barfed on the train. But we felt the wind. We heard the. And it stopped about 40 feet in the actual tunnel. So here's everybody. They've got the stuff and they're carrying the stuff and they're fumbling around with it all and they're standing there ready. And then it doesn't show up for like another 10 minutes. And you could tell everyone was sort of looking at each other, and people that didn't even know each other were getting agitated with each other, shouldering a little bit. And finally, like after a few minutes, they're like, okay, which one of us is going to sit down first and go back to where we were before? Because there's that sort of excitement that, I mean, we're just trained, we feel the breeze, we hear the sound. Well, of course the train's got to show up. And there's a lot of people like that out there. Oh, they can blow the air, they can make the noise, and it's, oh, I'm coming, and boy, when it comes, and woo, it's going to be great. And then they show up, and you're looking, it's like, to be honest, sometimes all you have to do is just look behind it, and you go, nothing good's behind that. But in order to do that, sometimes you really have to take some time and get to know someone. Listen, for what it's worth, we've never have, nor will we ever entertain a CV of an individual who believes they're called to ministry and wants to help us. That's not the way it's ever happened at Shoreline, and nor do we ever intend for it to. You're raised up from within. That's the way it works here. You come, we want to be able to live with you and not, well, for some, actually, that's the case. But for the rest of us, to be around you enough to watch what God does so that when it comes down to it, you can actually go, wait a minute. We know this person. We've watched them through a few seasons and we watch what that's done. And in the end of it all, if you look at Titus 2 and 1 Timothy 2 and 3, what you'll find is that over 90% of all of the qualifications of any leader are character. And if you can stand on the character, I'd rather have a person who can teach relatively well, but has an amazing character, than a person who has this fantastic gift of oration, but has a terrible wake behind them. Because such an individual will gather a crowd that you'll have to clean up for later anyways. And they come, and this man, now look at, they're desperate for a move of God. They're desperate. They're desperate for God to do something, but they've been trained that the real move of God must be something with a tingle or a shake or a shout or a faint or a something. And so Jesus shows up and he fills the bill. And beloved, listen. If what we're all looking for is the tinglies, then really, and I'm going to say something very dangerous. If your entire relationship with anyone is based on just what you can experience from them physically, that's a very cheap and tawdry relationship. And then we turn it to God. And if our relationship with God is solely based on what we can experience from Him physically, how is that any better? Well, no one could do anything like that unless God were with them. Remember, Jesus doesn't need to entrust himself to him, so he doesn't go, well, I'm really glad you saw the light. That's good enough for me. Well, why don't you go out there and tell the rest of your buddies who seem to be so angry as they're cleaning up the temple right now from the mess that we made? He goes right after this issue. Now, by the way, for what it's worth, I think these lights turn on. Have you noticed that the entire half of the room is dark? Now, maybe you like that and it's sort of cozy, but I really don't know where they are. Nothing like a little distraction. Take a break, gobble that for a moment, and we're getting into the next issue. Woo! Let there be light. Thank you very much. Okay, so listen. Thank you, everyone. I mean, I figured if this was just me dancing around, then you could keep the lights off. But since you're looking at your Bibles, I thought you might want to see them. It is, you know, studying it. So listen, Jesus answers, verse 3. Amen, amen. That's most assuredly. That's how he says it. Amen, amen. That means bank on it. It's done. I say to you, you've got two options. Unless one's born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Now understand, if you can't see the kingdom of God, you're not going there. Because you really can't see, you can't be somewhere and not see it. I mean, imagine if he were to say, unless you actually are born again, you can't go to Disneyland. And you know that Disneyland was the place where all of the people who love God are going to go. In other words, the only other option, by the way, is, it's terrible to use that as a parallel, but in the end of it all, the only other option is hell. Do you realize what Jesus is saying? Only born-again people go to heaven. That's what he tells us here. Now, is that offensive? Not if you're born again. If you're still busy trying to tell God how he should follow your orders, that would be offensive. But if you're willing to let God call the shots, I just love you enough to let you know. The most amazing part is not that there's one way. The most amazing part, to be honest, is that there's any way at all. Because none of them do we deserve. And if we really get all hot on ourselves to think somehow God should give us a handful of choices, I mean, I don't know about you, but I think that's why tea hasn't taken off as much as coffee. Coffee, it's like really everything sort of tastes the same. You can add a few things, but just coffee. I mean, you can get regular or decaf. That's about it. But then you walk into a tea house like this, and it's like, which of these 65 teas would you like? And you get overwhelmed. It's like the buffet line. God made it very easy. He made salvation one thing where he did all the work, and you have the responsibility of surrendering. Now, understand, his response is a bit understandable because he hasn't read John chapter 3 yet. It's being written as he speaks, so to speak. So this guy has not prepped for this. I mean, imagine having those moments where God sits down and talks with you, and he's going to write it out in Scripture, and you just aren't ready for it. And you're like, ooh, did I look like an idiot here? Nicodemus, by the way, for what it's worth, will ultimately be the one who will stand up for Jesus in John chapter 7 when he says, does our Lord judge a man before they hear what he's doing? And we'll talk about that when we get there. And ultimately, he'll be one that will actually show up with spices to help anoint Jesus at his death. So this guy clearly has some form of experience that keeps him close to Jesus. And so Jesus looks and says, look, here's your option, being born again. That's what's necessary. Now, before we even develop this for a second, let me ask you something. Can you confidently tell me you're born again? Because if you can't confidently tell me you're born again, and Jesus says you must be, he doesn't say it should be a good idea, might be nice, but this is required. Well then, beloved, you're in dangerous ground. And I better speed this up so that at least I make sure you get the choice in before you die. Nicodemus' answer is simple. How? How in the world does that happen? I know what birth is. And birth is something that happens once. You only get it once. And we should be thankful because we grow then. And there's no way I'm going back into my mom. And there's no way that's going to happen. That would kill her. It's a logical thing. Or so it would seem. Jesus' response, again, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's one birth. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now listen, don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. In other words, in its simplest sense, stop freaking out. That's literally what he's saying. Stop panicking at this weird thought of being so amazed. Now, I remind you, when does Nicodemus come to Jesus? Sorry? He comes at night. What's one thing that we expect in the spring at night? The winds. And imagine what it would be like for a second as Jesus is sitting there talking with Nicodemus. And Jesus gets the opportunity to just be quiet for a second. Do you hear that? It's the spring winds. You can smell. Oh, thank you. I was feeling something, but that was a little bit strange. Thanks, Luke, for the effect. That was, for those of you listening, one of the other people sitting at another table was blowing in my direction. And this is what he says. Well, the wind blows. You can feel it. But he doesn't say you can feel it, does it? Listen, look at what it says in the scripture. It says, you hear its sound. When you hear that sound, you know what it is. It's the wind. It's my Foley artist. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. Now, when you read that, do you think to yourself, now wait a minute. We know where it came from and where it's going. All you have to do is step outside, you feel the wind blow like this, and you go, came from that direction. We know where it's going that direction. As if that's the way we've... And that's the problem is because we're stuck in a world very different from this one. Excuse me. The idea is not that Jesus says, like, you really don't know where Christians are going anyways. It almost makes, if that's your interpretation, you've got a problem when you start thinking of Christians. Because you're like, you have no idea where they came from or where in the world they're going. Well, wait a minute, yes you do. You know they're going to heaven. You know where they came from? Ultimately, they came from God. So wait a minute, that doesn't seem to, I mean, it almost makes it sound like we're just sort of wandering around aimlessly. I have no idea where I'm going next, you know. And it's like, well, just like the wind, you have no idea where it's going next. But if Jesus was saying it the way that a man understood it, hear me out. The simplest way to define it is in our understanding of grammar in the Hebrew. See, we're Western world, and Western world, everything thinks in order of time. So either it happened before, it's happening now, or it will happen in the future. It's either past, or it's present, or it's future. That's the way we think. We think linearly. But in the Hebrew, everything is either done or it's not. That's it. It's either something that's done, or something that isn't done, isn't accomplished yet, or isn't completed. When we come to Christ and He saves us, it's done. In the sight of God, it isn't like He's waiting for the whole thing to play out. It is done. It's a finished deal. You were saved the moment you said yes to Jesus. There was a very definitive, boom, it's done. Now, the reason we think that way often is because we know that things have a start, and things have some form of frame of existence, and then they have an end. We learned, by the way, as we were just got back from Stratford-upon-Avon, that kings had traditionally two baths in their life, one when they were born and one when they died. And no wonder why things like fleas were a problem. I heard that King James, one of the King James, had his bath, and it was such a bad experience he never had another one again. Could you imagine what they would think of us? Now, with that in mind, the average person, though, did get a lot more baths. They actually got one traditionally maybe once a month, if I remember it correctly. But it was like the oldest to the youngest, which means the kids, and then it was the servants, which they were floating dead fleas and everything because you didn't change the water at all. So we have this term now, your last bath. Well, your last bath is your last bath. You know, that's when they clean you up to dole you up to say your last goodbyes. Now, hear me out. The problem with Nicodemus is he's a teacher of eternity, but he's stuck in the temporary. Nicodemus was supposed to be a representative of an eternal God that has no beginning and no end. And Jesus says, you need to be born again. And he goes, I don't get it. Because all he's thinking of is the here and now. The here and now, this is how it happens on earth. We have a definitive beginning. We have a definitive life and a definitive end. And he goes, wait, you're missing something. He goes, but being born of the Spirit's not like that. Being born in the flesh is. Everything in the flesh is basically born, has a moment where it sprouts, and then it deteriorates until it ceases to be. By the way, which is the traditional to this day view of the Jew. They have no view of eternity. Most of them, to be honest, and we're talking religious Jews, do not talk about an afterlife. They'll say, show us where there is an afterlife in the Scripture. And I'm like, well, where do we begin? And that's a lengthy conversation. And he goes, listen, Nicodemus, let me take you to something in the world to give you an understanding of eternity. Come outside with me for a second. And then, do you feel that wind, Nicodemus? Do you feel that wind? Where did it start? You may tell me what direction it came from, but show me where it started. Could you actually say, 3 miles off, right here the wind began? No, you can't. You can hear it, so you know what's there, and you can see the effects of it. You can hear the effects of it, primarily here. You can hear the effects. But you can't tell me where it began. And you really can't tell me where it ends. Can you tell me the way you feel? You go, well, you know what? Actually, there is a storehouse 6 miles from here, and that's where it's going to end, and it'll be bottled up there when we're done. Because you can't. And he goes, and that's the difference between you as a teacher and me as a teacher. Listen, where we came from on the Central Coast, covered in overcast much of the time, you never saw the sun. As a matter of fact, there were days you could doubt it existed, because often there would be months that was just covered in fog. But there was a friend of mine who asked if I wanted to go up with him in his plane. He was becoming a pilot. One of the scariest trips I've ever had, because he was never very attentive to things, you know? So I always wondered, well, this ought to be an exciting trip. And there's a part of me in the back of my head that says, good thing you're not that sort of rock star mind anymore, because most of those guys die in those little planes, you know? And I just remember, we pull up in the plane, and as we're pulling up, I see him going like this. He's not looking up the front at all. He's going, looking to the left, looking to the right. And I says, Mike, what are you doing? He goes, I'm looking for planes. I'm like, shouldn't you actually know that before you actually get up here? Isn't there a part of you that actually should say, pretty safe to know there aren't going to be any planes coming? Because I'm thinking, what happens if you actually saw one? Is it like, okay, blah, you know, I mean, that's a crazy thing. And he was one of those kind of guys that always kind of talked a little like this. He was just a little slow and mild. I'm like, hello, hello. You're not the only one who's going to die in this plane. Looking for planes. If you want, I'll look for planes. You fly. I can do that part. You need to. But there gets this one spot where you hit that overcast. And then all of a sudden, everything becomes very foggy. And then, boom, you shoot out of that whole thing like a needle that's being threaded. And you see this horizon of sun that you couldn't possibly see underneath it. And all of a sudden, everything looks so radically different. You actually can see the earth slope. You actually can, if you fly it right and fly high enough, see an end to an ocean. You actually can see the mountains as if it were all one succession instead of actually just see the beginning of one and look up and can't see the end. Everything changes when you look at the top. Beloved, listen. Before we give our life to Jesus Christ, we're stuck under the overcast. That's where we are. We can't see over it. That's the world we live in. But the moment we said yes to Jesus, He grabbed us and He picked us up and He said, look at this! And we go, and He says, now that's your life now. That's what it's going to look like now. Broad horizon, no end. There's no beginning and no end to this. And this is the problem, is that we may have that, but then we walk back in a room full of people we know that are our gang, our posse. And you know what they're doing? They're grabbing our legs and pulling us back down and going, hey. And you're trying to go, you need to see what it looks like up here. And they go, no, we don't want to hear about that. What we really want to hear about is the latest one thing that's going to decay tomorrow anyways that I'm going to pay for the next 3 years. And you have these, and we call them our friends, and they pull us down, and they're pulling us down, and we get to this place where we get so used to it that now all of a sudden we're just used to the overcast again. And our whole life now is just cumbersome, and there's a part of us that is horribly discontented. And the reason we're horribly discontented is because, to be honest, we know that there's another horizon out there, we're just not seeing it anymore. And we get stuck back in this. And the problem is, we as Christians can learn how to do that to each other too. And if we can't pull each other out of that into the eternal, we will always be fearful, depressed, regretful, and weak. Because truth be told, that's just what it's like underneath that overcast. Nobody thrives in that environment. Especially when you've seen over it. And Jesus is sitting down with Nicodemus, who, by the way, I remind you, Jesus, for infinity, has been preparing the wind that's blowing outside for this conversation. Why did God invent wind? Not just for kites, for Nicodemus. And he says, Nicodemus, why should it amaze you that I'm talking of things eternal? You just can't see it anymore. And a church that is stuck under the overcast, a Christian that's stuck under the overcast, you can't thrive that way. The problem is, we'll say, but I need. Do you really need that weight that holds you down? But they're my friends. But that's my lifestyle. But this is what I do. But beloved, my prayer tonight is that God would remind you again of what He showed you when He picked you up out of that grave and said, what do you think of this? And He would remind you that there's a feast a whole lot more than any of us are eating right now. And beloved, we get reminded of those things sometimes in the very hardest of moments. Listen, even a good thing can hold you down if you hold it the wrong way. You let Christ hold on to you and you let Him add to your life. And you don't have to hold on to it. He can do that for you. And then you don't have to be busy trying to hold on to something that the Lord says, hey, it's my job to hold it together. Will you trust me? Beloved, listen. Ruler of the people, victory over the people. Is this really what you think is best? You came into this thing saying, you're amazing because I see miracles here. And Jesus says, those miracles, in essence, are just little shadows of the overcast that's over the, of that which is over the overcast. Every once in a while, all you're doing in that is God just poking a hole in the overcast so a little light shines through. And He goes, do you remember that? True and honest worship does that, doesn't it? Where all of a sudden we're reminded again of that, what it looks like in the broad scope. Moments where we're actually in the Word, not because we just have to, but because we want to. Real prayer that's a dialogue and not a monologue. Oh, beloved, listen. God intends for every one of us to thrive. Last, as we round this, to pray. A simple progression. It starts in Ephesians. Write these verses down for your own sake, please. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says, "We once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and our mind, and were by nature children of wrath." That's who we were. Children of wrath. That's the way we're born into this world. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, that suffered death, crowned in glory and honor now, because he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. That wrath that we deserve, Christ tasted." In Romans 6, 5, it tells us, "If we're willing to be united in the likeness of his death, he's willing then to let us be in the likeness of his resurrection." In Romans 8, verse 15, it tells us that you have not received the spirit again of bondage, hear me out, again to fear. That's where you were. And listen, beloved, like it or not, doll it up with what if, it's still fear. What if we don't have enough money and we have to leave this country? What if I'll never find another person? What if I really do what's right and I get alone? What if I die single? What if I do that and I lose my job? What if I do that and what if I follow God like what I intended? Have you ever done a positive what if? What if God just decided to bless me beyond my wildest imagination? Shouldn't we be the ones who actually look above that? The what ifs that are negative, that are all just sort of, what if the world's just evil? No, I'm not talking about not being responsible. But will you live your whole life under that overpass, over that overcast? Just look at, you no longer receive the spirit again to bondage to fear. You know what you receive? The spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Daddy. That's what he says we receive now. It's an adoption. Having predestined us to this adoption, Ephesians 1:15, this was God's plan. Even before you were ever made, he wanted you. And he wanted to adopt you. When you were, by nature, a child of wrath. Now hear me out. What's it going to take then for you to be adopted? What does it take to become this child? Well, it's actually rather simple. 1 John 5:1 says, "Whoever believes," 1 John 5:1, "whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Do you realize what God is offering? And listen to the difference between this and everything else that's called religion. Everything else is about you dolling yourself up, trying to make your good outweigh your bad, but you still have your bad with you. You're just kind of hoping in the end of it all, you're prettier more than you're ugly. You're stronger more than you're weak. You're nicer more than you're nasty. But you're still nasty. You're still ugly and you're still weak. In the end of it all, it's like your nice things are basically like more makeup you cake on your face so that you hope people don't see the zits. But you still got it. You just hope that your nice work now sort of covers it up a little bit, right? Jesus didn't say, "Whoever comes to me, I'll overlook that." He says, "Whoever comes to me, let's wipe it out completely and start over." And it tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "Whoever is in Christ, is a new creation." Do you remember that whole idea of done or not done? It's done. And literally, because Greek thinks more linear like we do, whoever is in Christ continues to be forever a new creation. Do you realize what that means? I mean, it isn't like you gave your life to Christ 3 years ago, you responded, or last week you responded, or 2 weeks you responded. But since then you've been a little nasty, and God says, "Well, good thing we cleaned you up 2 weeks ago, because now you're only relatively disgusting. You were horrible before that, but now you've got 2 weeks of nastiness." And you're like, "Well, boy, I hope I die soon before I make it worse." Literally, whoever is in Christ remains a new creation. You continue to be as fresh and as pure as the moment you said yes to him, as long as you're in him. How is that for you? I remember what it was like, beloved. Now, by the way, as of last week, 13 years ago, holding my baby girl after 6 hours of labor. And may I tell you, my wife, I'll try not to develop it because she's here. Well, even if she wasn't, it wouldn't be that nice. But she was an amazing lady. Shouted twice and apologized both times. The woman next door was giving birth to like a demon. I don't know, it was just crazy. And she was there for many hours before we were there, and I could see my wife going, "Ooh, this isn't going to be good." And after 6 hours, 6 in the morning, by the way. And by the way, my lovely wife, this is just so perfect for her. We had a Bible study the night before, and she made sure that she didn't have that baby till we were done with the Bible study. Bless her heart for that. I think her water broke probably right in the middle of the study. She went and sat in the other room, and then off we went. So, good thing I wasn't too long that night. But I remember what it was like to hold that little girl in my hands for the first time. Perfect and pure and wrinkly and mutant and lizard-like. But beautiful, and mine, looked at me with my eyes. And of course, instantly said, "Daddy." I'm just kidding. Well, I could believe that. Right. Actually, that's a joke, because actually she just said, "Father." And then the next words, I think, were, "Can I?" Which hasn't changed much. But that purity and that hope that you know that this is going to become something amazing, just like spring, where you see the beginning buds and you think, this is going to be amazing. And he looks and says, "Nicodemus, your world has no amazing. It has just a little bit better than it was. But I have amazing to offer you. It's amazing to think that you can't tell where that wind came from, where it originated, or where it'll end up. But you can know this, that if you say yes to what I offer, you'll be like that, with no beginning or end, and I'm going to lift you up. I'm going to lift you out of the beginning and end of everything to take you to the eternal. And beloved, when Christians live there, you start to glow and people go, where in the world did you come from? And you can say, come and see. Have you accepted this gift of Jesus? Are you born again? It's as simple as a confession away. But look at a couple of verses as we close this. And I know I'm the kind of person that says we're going to close 12 times, but this is it right here. Go back for a second to see how this all develops. John chapter 1, verse 11. Listen to this. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, he gave them the right to become children of God, just like he's speaking of here. Listen, to those who believe in his name. Which is interesting, because remember, Jesus was doing these miracles, and they believed in him. They believed in his name because of the signs. The problem was, their belief was a sad temporary one. But it says, listen, for every person who's willing to believe, he gives you the, would you like to become a child of God? It doesn't say whoever believes that someone instantly becomes one. It says he gave him the choice to. So, all right, Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are. I believe that you are Yehoshua, which means God our Savior. I believe you are God our Savior. Then he says, well, if they're willing to believe that, then I'm going to give you this choice. Would you like to become a child of God? And there are people that say, well, I believe Jesus is that, but I'm not really willing to become a child of God, because to become that, I need a dad. And I'll have to take the dad that he is, which means that I'll actually have to be willing to follow. Listen, he gave a right to become children of God who believed in his name, who were not born of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten. Now, wait a minute. How can it be that we can become children when he's the only one begotten? That's simple, because he adopts us. But even in the adoption, he makes us a brand new creation, so that we can start to reflect that. Now, I look at my children and I tell you what, any one of you who spend 10 minutes with them, you'll be able to say, that's like a mother, that's like a father. And boy, ain't it the truth with those two. My youngest, she's crazy and rambunctious and she makes a lot of jokes and she likes to burp in public. And I say, boy, she's like a mother, I tell you. Oldest can be quite a... I can't go anywhere with that. She could be quite a lady. That's got to be a mom too, actually, because I'm not quite a lady, actually. Okay, beloved, listen. Could you imagine what it's like for God to hold you in his hands and go and look at you with that promise of perfection, excited to see how you're going to grow and look like him? Would you pray with me, please? God, I thank you for what you've done tonight. I thank you for what you've spoken. I thank you for the tremendous encouragement of what it means to be born again. And I recognize, God, that maybe tonight we have said, all right, Jesus, I believe that you are the Christ, you're the Son of God, and you gave me the right, the choice, the option to become a child. But I don't really know if I've ever really just said yes to you, to your adoption. So I know the difference is that I don't want to go to hell, but I still want you to follow me, or I want you to adopt me and I want to follow you. And I recognize to say yes to follow you means that there are a lot of things I need to do. There are some sacrifices. There are some things I'm going to let go of. But I recognize that everything I let go of that doesn't belong in this new life, you will replace with something better. I know you will, because that's the God you are. So give me the courage. You know I'm weak. You know I'm fearful. Give me the vision to keep my eyes on you, not to make dumb little things big things. And now give me the courage just to say yes. And if tonight you want to say yes to Jesus, to his gift on the cross to pay for your sins, as our Savior, surrendering ourselves to his leadership as our God, as our Master and Lord, saying yes to the Father in his adoption, recognizing that means we become children following our Father, then pray this prayer with me right now. God, I recognize I'm a sinner. And I know my sin makes me guilty. And I know that the wages of sin is death. But Jesus, I know you tasted death for me, dying on the cross on my behalf. And that you rose again, offering me new life. A life of adoption. A life as a new creation. And so I say yes. Yes to your adoption. Yes to your reinvention. Make me yours.